Okay. Today we are back to David, and we are looking at 1 Samuel 18. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, we studied David and Goliath. You know that story. And so now we're going to see the after effects of what happened after Goliath fell. It's not quite as positive as you might think. Before we go there, by way of introduction, I think of a phrase that Jesus said one day to Saul as Saul was going to Damascus. In Acts 26:14, he says to Saul of the New Testament, not the Old Testament, not King Saul, but Saul of the New Testament, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? For it is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I think what's so interesting is that the Lord Christ is saying that to Saul because Saul is basically, he's going against him, he's going against Christ, he's going against his people, he's going all out to try to have them executed, arrested. And it's interesting what Jesus says to him, that phrase, "Why are you persecuting me?" And then, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And it's interesting because that's exactly what's going on in 1 Samuel 18. Another Saul, not the one who became Paul, but King Saul, is going to kick hard against the goads. Now you go, what does it mean to kick against the goads? Because I wasn't raised in that. Well, you were raised in Texas in all likelihood, and you may be used to the old cattle prod if you've spent any time working on a ranch, or maybe you've got family that have done that. That's what a goad is. An ox goad is basically, it's a cattle prod. And what it was, it's a stick that has a pointed piece of iron at its tip, and it's used to prod the oxen when plowing. The farmer would prick the animal in its hindquarters to steer it in the right direction. And yet, oxen are like us, hard-headed, and don't want to do what our master tells us to do. And so, sometimes oxen would actually kick against this prod. They would kick it. And so what happened is, in the midst of that, not only does their hindquarters get hurt, but so do their feet, their hooves. And that's what we have here that Jesus is telling Paul, who later became Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. This is my plan for you in this life, and you're busy fighting against me. You will not win. You can't fight the creator of the universe and think you can win. And that's what's happening here with Saul. The more you rebel, the more you suffer. And that's what will happen here. You know, Proverbs 13:15 puts it this way: "The way of the unfaithful is hard." It's hard. And when you look back perhaps on your own life before you became a believer, or even after you became a believer and you kicked against the goads, the Lord was directing you away a certain way, either by his moral will showing you scripture and you say, "I'm not going to abide by that." Or maybe in his sovereignty, he was taking you to a place that you go, "I'm not going there. You can't make me do it." And you began to kick against the goads. And you yourself look back and go, "I got cut up and bleeding pretty bad. Maybe it wasn't physical, but it was emotional. Cost you, cost your family." And so you know what I speak of. What's making him kick against the goads? Well, we're going to see here it's envy. But it's envious because David is such a success here in this chapter. Four different times it says the Lord is with him. And what a success he is because of that. And four different times it says Saul feared David, or he dreaded David. I was wanting to cover this whole chapter, but there's just no way. So we're going to split it in two. But one other thing I'll tell you is there is a dual reaction going on with David. We're going to see that Jonathan loves him. Michael, who's Saul's daughter, kind of a strange name for a daughter, but she loves him. All Israel and Judah love him, but Saul hates him. Why? Because Saul's afraid of him. Why? Because you got envy going on. And envy is what they call the, you know, the green-eyed monster. And you don't know you even have it sometimes, but you have it. And it comes out in your actions. So this is the word of God. Let's read chapter 18, verse 1 and 2. "Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house." So there's no more shepherding, at least of animals, sheep. From here on out, David's going to do a whole lot more shepherding of people. So, but note this, we've got Jonathan coming to the story. And when it says that he had just finished speaking with Saul, that means David has just killed Goliath. He's holding Goliath's head in his hand. And he's meeting with Saul. And Jonathan may have been there at the time and heard everything that David had said, giving the glory to God. Or maybe just the fact that Jonathan had saw what David did. And all of a sudden, bam! His soul is knit to David's. So, Jonathan, what does his name mean? It's interesting. The name, it means the Lord has given. And that is certainly true in the life of David. David will need a brother in arms because his own blood brothers, as is the case perhaps with some of y'all here, not close. And even David will even say in Psalm 27 that my father and mother have rejected me. And so the Lord's going to give David a gift. And it's going to be in the person of Jonathan. It's interesting when you consider the relationship with these two, and there's been a lot of debate about that, and what's that relationship? It's very interesting. So first off, I'll note this. The firstborn son of a king and the lastborn son of a farmer rancher become best friends. And if you've held in your mind, which I have for years, they were probably about the same age, you know, give or take a year or two. At least that's what I always saw in the cartoons, or it's what I just imagined. When you read this, you haven't read the story correctly. There is a major difference in age between these two. Can I prove that biblically? I'm glad you asked. As a matter of fact, if you look up BibleQ.net, they do a really good job of emphasizing what these are, and so I'll list it. But first off, here are the relevant facts. And if you know the story of David and Jonathan, then you'll know these. And if not, then, well, hang in there. We'll be back to you in a moment. David reigns in Hebron for 7.5 years, according to 2 Samuel 5. He began that reign right as soon as Saul and Jonathan died in battle. Secondly, Saul's youngest son, Ishbosheth, he reigned for the last 2 years that David was reigning in Hebron. And he died at age 42. Therefore, Ishbosheth was 35 at the death of his father Saul, but David was 30 at the death of Saul. So, continuing on, Jonathan was the oldest son of Saul, and Saul had 3 other sons, Ishbosheth being the youngest, who's 5 years older than David. So Jonathan was at least 40 at the time of his death, probably older. And so at the very least, there's a 10-year age gap, at the very least. David probably met Jonathan after the battle with Goliath. David was considered too young to go to battle when he fought Goliath, and so he's probably no more than 18 years old, but he certainly could have been younger. Therefore, at the meeting in 1 Samuel 18, the best guess is that David may have been as old as 18, but no older than that, whereas Jonathan was at least 28, but probably older. So if you've thought, oh, these guys are both teenagers, kind of growing up together, no, it's not a good picture. Jonathan, in all likelihood, was certainly the older brother that David always wanted, or he may have been the uncle or even father figure he always wanted. It's hard to tell. But to me, it's fascinating that God put these two together and they're both beating the same hearts. Because we see in 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan, when he looks at his armor bearer, he says, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." If you remember that story, it's 2 men taking on at least 20. It's not good odds. But Jonathan said, if the Lord wants it to happen, it'll happen. And what does David do when he goes against Goliath? If the Lord wants it to happen, it'll happen. These guys are beating the same heart, ultimately. They're both true sons of God. So continuing on, it says, Jonathan loved him as himself. Jonathan's best friend becomes David. He looks at David, if you will, like perhaps the little brother he always wanted to have, or maybe even the son that he would have wanted to have, or a nephew. David will say in 2 Samuel 1, at the death of Jonathan, he could say, crying out, if you will, "Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. which shows you a bit of David's story when it comes to his, he does have some troubles with wives, but ultimately when it comes down to it, he looks and he goes, man, you love me better than any woman ever could. Now, sadly, we look at that through our untrained eyes of the 21st century and go, what does that mean? That sounds sexual, which is so, we're so such demented people now in the 21st century. We think that way. And it's interesting, that argument has actually been made in the past that maybe they had a gay relationship. And I'm going to talk about that for just a moment because I think it's vitally important to note, number one, how wicked that is, and number two, how unbiblical that is. By the way, that idea that it was a gay relationship, a homosexual relationship, was never interpreted with any sort of seriousness until 1978, when it was popularized by John Boswell, a gay Yale historian. He tried to find homosexuality throughout the history books, and he said, ah, here we go. There it is. And yet, I will tell you, for a guy that knew about 17 languages, he was brilliant, but he didn't know Hebrew that well. Because when you look at Hebrew, the Hebrew word aheb, translated love, which is the term used here, nowhere else in the Bible does it describe homosexual desire or activity. When sodomy is in view, the Spirit always uses yada, meaning to know, in the sense of to have sexual relations with. So I think that's vitally important, especially in the age that we live in, to go, no, these guys would die for each other. They were soldiers. They were men's men, if you will. My wife and I watched a movie about Dennis Jernigan the other day, famous evangelist or evangelical musician. He grew up and sadly fell into the gay lifestyle for years before the Lord saved him. And yet he knew it was wrong. And so I wanted to talk just very quickly and then get right back to our text. If you struggle with that same-sex attraction, I think it's important to know three things. And I would beg you to not turn me off after the first point. And that is this. The first point is this. It is sin. There's a view out there that's kind of overtaking evangelicalism. And that is the idea that to commit the act, whatever act that is wrong. But to have the desire is not wrong. Desire is okay, as long as it doesn't translate into sin. The problem is that it really doesn't square scripturally. There's this concept called concupiscence, which Augustine used a lot of, and that refers to kind of a sexual desire. And the Roman Catholic Church has said, as long as you have the desire, but don't act upon the desire, it's not sin. Whereas Protestants said, no, actually, it is sin. It's not as bad a sin if you go ahead and take part in the sin, but if you're thinking on it, if you're dwelling on it, yeah, of course it's sin. And there's fighting going on. Well, who decides? Well, the Bible decides, right? The Bible always is your trump card. At Mark 7:21, Jesus says, that which proceeds out of the man, this is what defiles the man. From within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts. And then he continues to go down a litany of other sins. And he says, basically, the problem is the heart, or if you will, what comes out of the mind, what you're thinking on, that in itself is sin. But what if I don't transgress? What if I don't commit it? It doesn't matter. Sin is the idea of anything you think, say, or do that's displeasing to the Lord. So the reason why I mention this is because Luther will also say, and I think his point is valid, there's nothing you can do about a bird flying over your head. Sometimes when we walk around, we have just like bizarre, horrible thoughts. You're like, whoa, where did that come from? Oh, it's me. He says there's nothing you can do about a bird flying over your head, but there's something you can do about it building his nest in your hair. You see, that's the issue, is even thinking through these things, even desiring these things, are wrong. Why? Because Jesus says they're wrong. And if you go, Jeff, I'm afflicted by this stuff. Well, good, not good. Good in sense of point two, and that is this. The Lord loves you, and the church does too. Sometimes the church has taken such strong stands on against homosexuality, and you go, why have they taken such strong stands? It's because all of culture now is saying it's right. And so we have to take these strong stands. But sometimes we don't do as good a job about making it clear that the Lord loves you. The church, the people of God love you. And if you go, well, the church says it's wrong. Well, the church says what we do is wrong every day, or at least I hope we do. Anytime we gossip, it's evil. Anytime we slander, it's horrible. Anytime that we lust after another woman or a man, whoever, it's wrong. Too many times we don't call out our own sins, granted. But you need to know this. The Lord loves you and the church does too. Just because we hate what you do doesn't mean we don't love you. And just because the church hates what we do, we still love ourselves. And then finally, number three, we want to walk with you as you struggle. And I don't probably say that enough. I tell you, the best place you can be is among the people of God. The best place. Why? It's because we're so godly? No. It's because we're the only people in the universe that have the Spirit of God within us. That means we can do the right thing. I'm not saying we do all the time, but we can. It's possible. I'll never forget a guy back in college who told me, we'll just call him Tom, and Tom struggled in a big way with same-sex attraction, concupiscence, if you will, and he just told me one day in his dorm room when he goes, we were just chatting and everything, he goes, hey, I need to tell you something, and he just kind of landed that one on me, and I found myself going, I can go one of two ways right now. I can leave right now and say, all right, that was too much, or I can just sit and listen to him. And speak to him, true, to what the Bible says, but just kind of walk with him. And that's ultimately what happened to Dennis Jernigan as a fellow believer who was a good friend of his. Says, man, I will walk with you along this. I'm not gonna go, hey, what you're doing is awesome. No, I'll continue to remind you that, hey, you know, the Bible speaks against this, but I want to help you. And in the church, especially in this time period, we need to be very clear on what sin is, and let's call it out. But we also need to be equally good about loving people and walking with them as they struggle, okay? I digress. Verse 3 through 5, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. I love the way David Guzik says it, one of the commentators. He says, here you have two men, each on track for the same throne. What do you do? Well, we see Jonathan takes the initiative. He cuts a covenant with David. That means literally he takes some animals and he cuts them up. He places them on either side of an area and they will walk right through the middle of it. And that's what it means to cut a covenant. And you look at these animals on both sides cut in two, and you look and you think, that will be me one day if I break this covenant with you. And you're wishing death upon yourself, literally, if you break the covenant. And they're going to be faithful to one another as brothers. And so it's almost like Jonathan cuts him off at the pass and said, hey, obviously we both want this throne, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to cut this covenant. And I'm going to go further than that, and I'm going to give you my clothes. So what does this mean? Stripping the robe, gives him his armor, his sword, his bow, his belt. He gives it to him. Well, I like what Dale Davis, he says, the clothes represent the person and the position. You've heard the phrase, clothes make the man. It's something inherent in us that whatever we wear affects us. And in particular, he's wearing the clothes or the armor of a prince, the firstborn son of the king. A guy named Stan Rummel, he writes an article about this. He says, clothes maketh the man, insight from ancient Ugarit. Ugarit is a capital ancient city of Syria. It was discovered basically an Akkadian document. Akkadian is what they spoke. And it was discovered about a guy named Utrishuruma. He was a 13th century king of Ugarit. And he makes a divorce settlement with his queen. But the queen, but they have a son. And the crown prince may go with his mother if he wants. But in that case, he must abdicate his right to the throne. How will everyone know that he abdicates his right to the throne? It says here, he indicates his decision by leaving his clothes on the throne. Hmm. So isn't this what we see in Numbers 20? Aaron's about to die, and God tells Moses, take your brother up and take his priestly garments and make him change clothes and give the priestly garments to his son Phinehas. Eleazar, thanks. Godly woman there. So Eleazar, yes, exactly. And that's what happens. Why? Because he's no longer going to be the high priest. He's going to die up on that mountain. And this is the picture here, is that Jonathan loves the Lord. He loves the Lord more than he loves his own throne, because it is to his to give up, if you will. In some sense, though, it's not his to keep. But you know what's fascinating? Even as he takes off these garments and takes off his armor and gives them to David, it's going to be 20 more years before David replaces Saul as king of the nation. And so David's going to have to learn a phrase that I like, God's place at God's pace. God's place at God's pace. But Jonathan, wow, what a stud, right? Continuing on, we see David is a success wherever Saul sends him. But then something more happens in verse 6 through 9. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Well, welcome to Hebrew parallelism. This is the way Hebrews would write. They would parallel one thing with the other, and they would always make the second one bigger than the first. We see this in Psalm 91:7, where David will say, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. So it's not like, so my left hand, it's only 1,000, and my right hand, it's 10,000? I think I'd go right. No. It's parallelism. You compare one to the other, but the second one is always hyperbolic. It's always bigger than the other. And so I think that's important to note. Are they giving more credit to David? Well, yes, but it's, once again, it's Hebrew parallelism. And I think it's important to note, David has not killed 10,000 men. He's killed Goliath. That's probably the first and only man that he has killed. And second to note is, this is the Lord's work. Saul should have realized, hey, it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. Myself and David are mere instruments in the hands of God. I know for me, when I've studied soul winning, that's a term used by Spurgeon. Basically means when you talk to people about Christ, and there's certain people out there that they have won so many people to Christ. It's just so intimidating, because I haven't witnessed near like I should. But whenever I do, I feel like, oh, okay, I struck out again. Okay. You kind of want to go, can you be the one in 1,000, please, that believes? I know that's not trusting the Lord, but let me tell you what. They're just tools. That's all we are. We are just tools. And God wants us all to witness, and some he is gifted to win more. That's all it is. The Lord does as he pleases. And I would caution you between comparing. Comparing is such a wicked deal. It reveals a lot more about you than about your comparison. It says this idea that I deserve more. It's showing your pride. You're showing your cards. And so he says, what more can he have but the kingdom? Remember, he would think of 1 Samuel 15:28, where Samuel looked at him and said, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is what? Better than you. Ooh, you know that had to sting Saul a little bit. And so it says that Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day onwards. To quote a couple of good guys, a guy named Trapp, he was a Puritan, he says this, and he points out the real issue with Saul. He says, he gave way to that devilish vice of envy, which was henceforth as a fire in his bosom, as a worm continually gnawing upon his entrails. He looked upon David with an evil eye, prying into all his actions and making the worst of everything. And isn't this what envy does? You start to look at people and even their best deeds, you're like, I know what they're doing with this. I get the idea. They're trying to do this and that. And S. Lewis Johnson says, envy blinds us to actual facts, leads us to imputation of false motives. It makes an individual wretched. You can trace it all here. It all begins with alienation from God. When you start to pull away from the Lord and you don't see the gifts that He has given you, but you're focused on what He has given to others, you're alienating yourself. You're looking at God saying, I should be on the throne, not you. Well, this gets worse. Verse 10 and 11. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp or the lyre, we don't know which one, with his hand, as usual. And a spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. Now, it's important to note, the spirit that came from the Lord, I think it's a demonic spirit, but it did not make Saul do wrong. It just prompted him to it. And once again, it was Saul's choice, and he chose badly. He's raving in the midst of the house. That's an interesting term, because the word is actually Nabal, and it's used for both false and true prophets. It could actually be saying that Saul was busy prophesying in the house. Why would the New American Standard say the term raving? Well, because remember why David was there in the first place, playing the harp, playing the lyre, to settle him down. And so I think raving is probably appropriate term to use, especially because what happens next? Saul hurls his spear, and it says David escaped. Literally in the Hebrew, he turned about. So you get the idea that Saul has beat upon him, and then David jumped this way or that way or up or down, and he escaped him twice. Now, I think it's important to note this. Saul is a crack shot when it comes to the spear. It's his favorite weapon. We see him with it many times. The guy doesn't miss. And yet he misses twice here. And I think without God's intervention, he couldn't have missed. How many times the Lord protects us on a daily basis and we don't thank Him for it. We don't even know how we are in danger. And I'm not simply referring to the physicality. I'm referring to sin. How many times daily the Lord protects us from falling into greater sin? He certainly does. But I think it's interesting. David doesn't pick up the spear himself. He may could have grabbed it and defended himself. He doesn't do that. And so here you see, don't you, the huge differences between Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan loves him. Jonathan doesn't see David as a threat. He sees him as a savior to the people, and he wants to serve alongside of him. Whereas Saul, on the other hand, sees him as a threat. So I would ask this question. Yet which person between Saul and David, rather, between Saul and Jonathan, is David more a threat to? Which one? Which dreams, Saul's dreams or Jonathan's dreams, can David most likely destroy? Jonathan's. Jonathan's. And yet Jonathan is the one who's drawn to him. And he says, in some ways, John 3:30, he must become greater, I must become lesser. That's what John the Baptist says about Jesus. Verse 12 through 16. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. So you're seeing this over and over, aren't you? One side is afraid, the other side loves him. One side dreads him, the other side cherishes him. You see this difference? We'll go back to that in a moment. So when Saul appoints him as a commander of 1,000 and he sends him out, is that a promotion or a demotion? Well, perhaps it's a promotion because he's in his 20s and he's commander over 1,000 men. But in other ways, it's a demotion because David is away from the court of the king. He's gone. And we're going to see in just next week, Saul wants him dead. That's part of the reason why he wants to get him away. But notice this, the Lord would do it for good. What Joseph could say about his brothers, what you meant for evil, but God meant for good. So David, in some ways, is now going on a bus tour all around the nation, and everybody's going to get to know what a great guy he is. It reminds me of what Spurgeon had to say about our trials. He says this, "I am afraid that all the grace that I have got out of my comfortable and easy and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I have received from my sorrows, pains, griefs, is altogether incalculable. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. It is the best book in a minister's library." Don't you hate to agree with that? But I think that's right. I believe that's right. The Lord uses these trials. And David's going to be in for many more as well. Finally, it says, when Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. So interesting, that word prospering greatly, it can be read literally when Saul saw that he was acting wisely. So it can be taken either way, but ultimately we see this, is that success does not go to David's head. The Bible warns you, if you ever have success, there's a huge warning in Scripture. You need to memorize it. Proverbs 27:21, "The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise." Trust me, you can handle grief or you can handle people hating you much easier than you can handle praise. Watch out for praise, because you start to believe it. And then you're in big, big danger. So Saul dreads him. He dreads him. He's scared to death of David, but at the same time, he wants to kill him. Kind of a strange juxtaposition. Application. If you are Saul or Jonathan, and you and I both fit into this from time to time where we are incredibly envious of others, and then there's other times the Lord gives a lot of grace and we really, by God's grace alone, we're okay with being bypassed. Most of the time we're more like Saul, if we're honest, I think. For me, I've spent too much time of my life kicking against the goads of God's will in my life. And not only my life, but God's will for others. I've kicked against them. You need to know this. This is the Lord's business. You are not in the driver's seat. And if you say, "I'm a type A personality, I like to be in charge," well, that's just revealing what a wicked person you are then when it comes to God. Because he's going to have his way with you. Let him do it. He's going to anyway. Psalm 145, verse 17 puts it like this. "He is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds." The Lord's got you taken care of. God's place and God's pace. You let him do whatever he wants with others, because he's going to. He doesn't need your permission. And finally, in the case of David, you either love him or you hate him. There's no in between. And is it not true of his descendant, Jesus Christ? Jesus himself warns about this, Matthew 10:34-36. "Do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father." This is what we're seeing here. "And a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Let me tell you what, if you don't know the good news, you need to know it this morning, and that is this. You are a big sinner. You're a wicked person. You are the worst part of this life, and so am I. And God tells us the wages of sin is death. For you continuing to kick against the goads of not following my son, Jesus Christ, you're going to die and go to hell for eternity. But God loves you so much, he would send his son into the world to live the perfect life you and I can never live, to die an excruciating death, the death that we ultimately deserve for eternity upon a cross. And yet 3 days later, God rose him from the dead as proof positive. This is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me apart from him. And we need to, if you haven't come to the place of trusting Christ alone, of turning from sin as your master, then my encouragement to you is do that today. One day he's going to come back and he's going to split the skies and he's going to make all things new. And our bodies will be raised from the dead and he will judge the living and the dead. And you want him judging you as a big brother, as a Jonathan. You don't want him judging you as your enemy. And he will if you do not trust him with your life, with your salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you so much for the many ways you take care of us. Lord, we praise your name. Lord, pray for anybody here who does not yet know your Son as Savior, that they would come to the greater David, the one who told us, this news that I tell you is going to split families, and it certainly has since that time. Lord, help us to, for the rest of us that are truly in Christ, help us to follow you, and help us not to be envious, to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.